I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which is also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know you about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, by faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have few things against you. There is some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
One day in January 1987, I had a great day at the beach with my friends. I'd finished the HSC a couple of months beforehand, and I was enjoying a break from all of that and from other things that were going on in my life. It was a great day. I remember it well because when I got home, that sort of warm sleepiness from the beach just evaporated when I walked through the front door, because Mum and Grandma were sitting at the dining table, all sort of upright and nervous. On the table between them was this very official-looking A4 envelope. It had On Her Majesty's Service stamped above the window that had my name and address on it. I just realised that I'd been so relaxed in the break that I'd forgotten that today was the day the HSC results were arriving. And Mum and Grandma had been sitting there all day just sort of staring at this envelope, dying to open it to find out, and really annoyed that I wasn't there to come in and break that tension for them. And I had to sit there for a little while too before I opened it. I wasn't really sure whether I wanted to read what was in there. What news was it bringing? Will it be an accurate conclusion to all my years of schooling? What doors is it going to open and shut for the future? It took me a while to reach over and pick it up and open it. So I can sort of imagine the church in Smyrna or Ephesus or Sardis getting together one Sunday, just an ordinary Sunday, and finding on their table an envelope that says, On His Majesty's Service. A letter, not from the Apostle John, who delivered it, but from Jesus. Can you imagine that? A letter has arrived to their church sent from Jesus himself. I don't know if that would have been a letter that I would immediately rip open either. I wonder, what would it be about? I can imagine them sitting around the table, that letter in the middle, all eyes are fixed on it, excited, scared. Who's going to open it? What is it going to say? to think that the Lord Jesus himself thinks about us enough to write us a letter. Have we done something wrong? What is he going to say? Well, eventually someone did pick it up, open it and read it, because we've got it preserved for us as well. But the same feelings that gripped the letter's first readers should also grip us, because the letter of Revelation has been preserved as a letter to every congregation ever since. As we read it, the Lord Jesus is speaking to us. It's as though we've got this letter on our table waiting for us to open and read. Now, there are seven churches addressed, and they are real churches that John knew personally. The order that they come in Revelation follows the natural route that a postie or a messenger would take around those seven cities. So they're real historical churches, and yet there are seven churches. Revelation's a book filled with symbolic and meaningful numbers. And we're all, after the Song of Songs, we came across seven a few times, being poetically used to describe fullness and completeness and perfection. John is not just a bit of a poet, he's a lot of a poet, because in his gospel he uses seven signs, seven miracles that represent all of Jesus' miracles to describe and demonstrate his power as the Son of God. John also uses seven I am statements from Jesus out of all the things that he's said to give a clear declaration of Jesus' identity. So John loves to use words and themes that do dual duty. They're accurate and they're real descriptions of real events, but they also serve to do something more, to sort of make connections for us, to open our imaginations to some deep realities. He's a poet, so he loves patterns and connections and saying many things with as few words as possible. And so we have seven real churches that speak of the completeness, the fullness of all churches. We should be able to see us in here, maybe to one particular church or to a combination of something that's happening there. I know that some commentators want to make them represent seven chronological eras of the church, so Ephesus representing the early church and Laodicea representing our era. But I think the better way to understand it is the way that we come across those other sevens. It's speaking about the fullness and completeness over the whole. So these churches are true of all churches at all times. Because even today, some churches are rich and too comfortable, like Laodicea, just as there are persecuted, poor, yet faithful churches here in Australia and around the world. Jesus says at the end of each letter, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we read them, we hear what Jesus says is important. Things that are commendable, things that need to be repented of. But what we hear most clearly through them is Jesus' intimate and personal and perfect knowledge of every local church. Jesus reigns in heaven. He can see the broad sweep of his kingdom, but he walks among the churches like we thought about last week. He's not distant. He's fully aware of every local church's circumstances and opportunities and trials. And he's got a word for each one. He's got a word for us. So we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church. In Revelation 2, verse 1, Ephesus is the first one off the boat once the messenger arrives from Patmos, where John is. And Jesus is dictating this letter. John, write what I'm about to say to you. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Each letter to the churches in Revelation is addressed to the angel of that church. And a lot of time has been sort of spent trying to think, what does he mean by that? The Greek word is that we have as angel just means messenger. So it can mean angels, or it can just act as a person who acts as a messenger. Every other time John uses it in Revelation, he's clearly meaning an angel. So that just leaves us with even more questions. And what does every church have an angel, a guardian angel? And if that's so, why does the angel need to get the letter? So some writers think that maybe it's the pastor or the elder, or it's just someone in the church who represents the church. Unfortunately, we're just a bit too distant in time to know exactly what John means. Probably John means both. He's more than happy, and other times having a dual meaning for dual work for a word. But I think the best way to think of it is that here's Jesus addressing someone who represents the church. And if he means a literal angel, well, that's an exciting thought that each church has a heavenly guardian. But even more exciting is the way Jesus is described in verse 1. Jesus is saying, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So yeah, wouldn't it be great if each church had a guardian angel? But infinitely greater than that is the fact that the Lord Jesus himself holds us in his hands and walks among us. We don't necessarily need an angel because Jesus is right here. We learnt back in chapter 1, verse 20, that the stars represent the angels of the churches, that the lampstands are the churches. And so Jesus holds the angels of the churches in his right hand. And that speaks of ownership. When Jesus holds the representatives of those churches, he's holding the church. And so when he's holding those churches, what is he saying? He's saying, they're mine. We belong to the one who purchased us with his own blood, as we read about in chapter 1, where Jesus has complete and sole authority over the churches. But being held in his right hand also speaks of safety. Again, back in John chapter 10, Jesus says about his people, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus makes a promise there that he owns us by right of his death for us. But because he owns us, he will never, ever let us go. Satan and the world and our circumstances sort of try and pry us out of Jesus' hand, but he always says, mine, mine, you can't have them. No one can snatch them out of his hand. We have nothing to fear when we're held securely by the Lord and Creator of the universe. But not only does Jesus hold the churches, that second image in verse 1 is that he walks among them. That speaks about his presence with us, intimately, perfectly aware of our situation. And as we take time to read through the seven churches, for each one of them, although there's different circumstances, the common experience for them is suffering. Back in chapter 1, John introduced himself as your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John's been suffering and he's speaking to suffering churches. In the early phase of the church, the government, the Roman government, didn't care much about the church. But as the book of Revelation unfolds, we'll see the government being pictured as a terrible beast that demands total allegiance and worship. And when Christians refuse to do that, they are mauled and killed. John and the churches that he's writing to understand that imagery because they're experiencing it. Not only are they suffering like that, Jesus makes mention of false teachers gutting a lot of churches' testimony and power. But through of all, he speaks of suffering, and that word sort of has this connotation of like intense pressure. The squeeze was on in different ways to force Christians back into the world's mould. The pressure to give up their testimony to Jesus, we thought, you know, we need witnesses. The pressure was on to frighten witnesses into quietness or to threaten those witnesses to back away. Out in my grandma's backyard, she had a mangle, and some of you might know what that is. It's a very impressive piece of machinery. It was a cast iron arch with two heavy timber rollers in it and a big cast iron crank on the side. And it's a beautiful name for a machine, a mangle, because that is exactly what it does. Grandma would wash the clothes in the copper, and there's no spin cycle on a copper, so you had to take out the wet clothes, feed them into the two rollers, and crank the clothes through until all the water was squeezed out of them. It was an impressive machine that we were forbidden from touching or playing with, because if you got fingers near it, well, they got mangled. That was always a threat. that's the picture I have when I hear what John's describing about suffering. It's that kind of intense pressure that's trying to squeeze out all the joy of the new life in following Jesus, and to make Christians just as flat and dry and dead as the society around them. And it was painful. It was painful for them. Some of the churches we just read about have their members already killed, others under direct attack from the government, others troubled by false teachers, others tempted by wealth and comfort, others in danger of losing their love for Jesus, even while they're doing everything else right. And suffering comes in many forms. But Jesus isn't distant from that. He walks among us. He knows our troubles and problems. He knows what we're up against, and he knows what we do. For each church, Jesus says, I know your deeds. Like, I know them. I haven't heard about them. I know them. I know your hard work and perseverance. I know your afflictions and poverty. I know you live where Satan's throne is. I know your love and faith. I know your reputation. I know that you're neither hot nor cold. Yeah, Jesus hadn't heard reports about that. He walks among the churches and he knows that completely. And because we love the Lord Jesus and he loves us, it's his word that means more than anything else. What has he got to say to us? One of the beautiful things about all of these seven letters is that for every church where something positive could be said, that's the first thing Jesus says. And that's, I think that's such a picture of who Jesus is, that he's not someone demanding something. He's on the lookout for things that are commendable, and when he sees them, they're the first things that come to his mind and to his mouth. Yeah, so what would it mean, for example, for the church in Smyrna to hear that Jesus knows their afflictions? Be encouragement, wouldn't it, to know that we're not alone in this. We're not facing these terrors without help. And this little letter in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2, this little letter that Jesus writes to a suffering church, that little letter is just suffused with words of life. Jesus describes himself in verse 8 as the first and the last who died and came to life again. It goes back to the vision of Jesus that John saw in chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and see, I'm alive forever and ever. Jesus is saying to these Christians in Smyrna, yes, you're going to be tested even to the point of death. But remember that I too died, but I conquered death. And you live in my victory over it. Physical death holds no fear for those who believe in me. At the end of verse 10, he says that he'll give them the crown of life, the victor's crown, as they remain faithful to him. So he crowns us with life, life that overflows into eternity. Beautiful encouragement for a church really struggling, doing it tough. But then we go over to chapter 3 and we meet the church of Sardis, and it's a different story. For other churches, to hear the words, I know, was a special comfort. But here for Sardis, the news is not so happy. So what's the matter for them? There's no mention of persecution or suffering like for other churches. There's no false teaching there. So their problem, Jesus says to them in verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. How painful that must have been to hear. Because they would have read everyone else's so far. Okay, this is good. This is encouraging. Oh, Jesus says we've got a reputation for being alive, but we're dead. Trading on their reputation. Things look good. They're going well. They're doing enough maybe to satisfy any person looking on. Anyone from the other six churches who might have visited probably thought, things are going okay here. They're busy, but they don't achieve anything of any value. I know, says Jesus, that your deeds and your work are empty. They'd established a good reputation, but after a while they were letting the reputation do the work while they rolled over, shut their eyes and drifted off to sleep, maybe asleep never to wake from again. So Jesus says in verse 2, a loving word to them, wake up, wake up. And then poor Laodicea, the last of the seven, in that the trip around the churches has what probably for me is the most sort of discomforting assessment. They don't receive any praise from Jesus. In fact, their behaviour and attitude makes Jesus say, look, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Like, it's really hard. It's a hard word, isn't it? That he's just sickened. She's sickened by them. So when Jesus finds things that are worth commending, he does that straight away. But if hard words need to be said, he doesn't back away from that either. He can be just as forthright. And I have to say, that is refreshing. Because we can spend so much energy trying to keep up our appearances, maintaining the smile, hoping that no one asks too closely about how we're going. But there's no point to do that with Jesus. We can't put on an act with Jesus, so there's no point to. So he becomes the one person that we can be totally honest with. There's nothing to hide because it can't be hidden. The church had lost its way. It was seeking its satisfaction away from Jesus. But then as we go on into verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, Jesus' motivation in saying such a hard thing to them is love. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. His warning was so harsh because their danger was so great. And he wants to snap them out of their complacency and to bring them back to him. He loves them. And so he warns them. But he said also that they need to repent. And so in verse 20, he gives this beautiful picture of what it means to be restored back to relationship with him. Here I am, Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This verse is often used evangelistically, so for people who aren't Christians as yet, the pictures of Jesus standing at the door of their heart, asking to be let in, and we might want to apply it that way. But here, in its first use, is Jesus speaking to Christians who have shut him out of their life. Their hearts are full of possessions and material things. They've got no room for their Saviour. And it's not that Jesus is sort of outside politely knocking, hoping that they might do that. The picture is of now's the time. It's a call to action. He's not pleading to come in. He's saying, here I am. I'm knocking now. Here's your chance to return to the fellowship we once enjoyed. Instead of me vomiting you out of my mouth, let's have dinner together. And that's the word that Jesus uses. He wants dinner. It's not breakfast before we run off to face the day. It's not lunch on the run over a meeting. It's actually that relaxed time of let's just enjoy being together. Maybe like a barbecue lunch, but things just go so well. It ends up rolling into dinner because it's unhurried and it's friendly, it's relaxed. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus wants with his people. The people of Laodicea were busy, 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 and they might sort of give lip service to Jesus while they're on the run to chase all these other things, but he's saying, just stop that. Let's catch up. Let's have a meal together. I said earlier that Jesus is actually the one person we can be totally honest with because there's no hiding, there's no keeping up appearances. And that can be scary when there's these sort of hard things that need to be said and dealt with. But it's also refreshing. You and I can come to Jesus just as we are. There's no need for excuses because there aren't any. But what Jesus wants from you is you. He doesn't want our busyness. He doesn't want our activity. He doesn't want the things that we have. He wants our hearts. The Christians in Laodicea had shut Jesus out of their lives because they were so busy trying to be like everyone else. And that trap hasn't diminished over these years, has it? That temptation to look like something to others, and we forget to be ourselves in that. Or when we get captivated by our possessions or our desire for them, we try and find comfort and safety in those things rather than Jesus, who provides complete comfort and safety. So Jesus is saying, come to me to find satisfaction in the things that are truly real. The moment we become self-satisfied, we fall out of this relationship that is meant to be so close. Jesus is saying to them, and maybe even to us, to put those things aside and to come back to him. Jesus is offering this friendship, this relationship that may start today, but it extends into eternity. Here I am, he says. It's time to open that door. I was talking over morning tea to someone from 9 o'clock as we were talking about that, and they were saying that that's, out of all the seven churches, that's the one that they find hardest to hear. That's, you know, that speaking about that lukewarmness, sort of, yeah, I'm for Jesus, but you know, I've got other things going on as well. And they felt really sensitive to that rebuke from Jesus. And I thought that's probably true for me too. The Laodicea is one that I really feel impacted by. But I think in talking to them, the encouraging thing was that if we were truly lukewarm, it probably wouldn't cut. It'd just be like, oh, okay. Or just we go off onto the next thing. But the fact that we do feel sensitive to these harder words from Jesus shows that our hearts aren't lukewarm, but in fact we want to be close to Jesus. It scares us to think that we might be away from him, or it hurts us when we realise that it might be true. So I thought that was a great expression of the way that in Jesus speaking to these seven churches 2,000 years ago, he still speaks to us as well. And we'll hear from him, and there'll be things that we want to be encouraged by, and also things that we want to work on as well. So if Jesus is speaking to all churches, what is he saying to us? What might he commend us for? Be nice. And what might he be saying? Well, actually, nevertheless, here are some things that we want to work on together as well. Because at the end of each church and to us, we hear, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How about I pray about that, and then you might want to talk about that. I have some questions as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us to the Lord Jesus through his death and resurrection, and that you are giving him a kingdom that's not only eternal, but worldwide. We praise you for the way that you have come across all human barriers to bring about a church that is truly global and will be truly eternal. We can't wait to that day where we'll see that number, too many to count, of people all through history and all around the world brought to the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak to churches. Thank you that you walk among us. Thank you that we here are known by you and are precious to you, that you hold us in your hand, that nothing and no one can take us away from you, but you have purchased us by your blood. You will never ever let us go, and you know everything about us. Thank you that that means we can be open with you, that we don't have to try and hide or put up the mask that we might do with others. Thank you that you fully know us and that we can be fully us with you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you continue to speak to the churches and that you give us ears to hear. So we pray that you would speak to us individually. Maybe there's a word that we need to hear from Jesus this morning. And for us as a church, as we try to discern where Jesus wants us to go and be and do as your people, Holy Spirit, would you give us the wisdom to be able to follow the heart that's fully given to the Lord Jesus. We don't want to be lukewarm. We want to be useful to the Lord Jesus. We want our hearts to be in the right place. So as we hear you speak, help us to listen and to discern what that is, and then in your grace, be able to live that out. Because we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.